Let's turn in either your copy of the scriptures or in your bulletin to 1 Corinthians 15. We're finally making our way out of this long section that the Apostle Paul has been in on worship. And we're going to go now into chapter 15. We're going to spend a little bit of time in chapter 15 where the Apostle Paul gives an extended discussion on the resurrection. So let's read verses 1 through 11 together. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers," or the whole family, siblings, "would remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you've followed the construction going on around town, there's lots of it, but on the corner of, up here on the corner of Mineral Point and Gammon, there's that new building going up. So what used to be there, for those of you that are new to Madison, there used to be the old Madison Area Madison Area Technical College building. And before that one went up, of course, the old MATC building had to be torn down. Well, as it was being demolished, I had sort of an odd experience. I was driving from the manse to here, I think, and going down the street, I caught the scene of the demolition. And what's weird about it is that when I was driving and I looked up at the face of the building, what my mind saw was the Alfred P. Murrah building. Now, many of you may not remember that. Some of you may have not born when it happened, but the Alfred P. Murrah building was a government building in Oklahoma City, where Danielle and I are more or less from, that was bombed. And when it was bombed, it was completely gutted out of one side. And as I drove up the road and I saw the old MATC building, all I saw in my mind was the Alfred P. Murrah building. It was kind of a weird experience. It's a weird experience, though, because events, big events, they shape us. They shape what we do. They shape how we see. They shape how we filter events. When I saw that building, it sort of caught me off guard, actually, because that's all I saw. And I had to kind of take a deep breath and go, right, that's what that is. Well, as we move into this section, 1 Corinthians 15, it's the last big section of 1 Corinthians, the letter. We'll do this chapter, and then after that, there's some sort of tidying up details that the Apostle Paul will do. They're not unimportant details, but this is the last big sort of thrust of 1 Corinthians. And what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's focusing on an event that he says is of first importance. We saw that in verse 3. This is an event of first importance. He talks about the death and the resurrection of Christ. He's really focusing in on this resurrection event, and all that sort of swims around us, or swims around it, is of first importance. It's primary. It's critical. And what we're going to see over the next number of weeks is that Paul will write about Jesus' resurrection. That's what we'll talk about today. Following that, we're going to spend some time looking at our resurrection. After that, we're going to look at what kind of resurrection is this really? Because, of course, when we talk about resurrection, this is not a known entity. Resurrections don't just happen all around us. And we go, oh, right, it's just like that one I saw at coffee this morning. It's not like that. What are we talking about when we say a resurrection? And then finally, we'll look at what does that mean for us and all of our labors? But this morning, what we're going to do is focus on Christ's resurrection. And what I want to make sure that we do as we talk about Christ's resurrection is be sure that we keep this discussion in 1 Corinthians from the Apostle Paul tied to what he's been doing in the whole letter. We want to keep it connected. You might remember that a lot of the problems that the Corinthians had in their life, in the life of this church, were actually related to views of the resurrection. There were some in Corinth that believed the resurrection had already happened. It was just kind of a spiritual event that they had attained to. And that was causing problems within their worship life. It was causing problems in the way they related to one another. It led to all kinds of off-the-rail kind of things, from how they approached sexuality and gender and worship and all of these ways that they tried to display their supposed eliteness because of what they believed about the resurrection. So what we want to do is we want to understand, or I should say if we want to understand Christian spirituality, we've been talking a lot about that, this how do we view spirituality, what does it mean to be a spiritual people? If we want to view spirituality from a Christian perspective, we have to reckon with resurrection. And again, as we'll see, we have to reckon with the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, but also what resurrection means for us, and we'll do that over the coming weeks. But let's focus this morning, as I said, Jesus' resurrection in particular. What does this text say about Jesus' resurrection? Notice with me a few things. Notice first that Jesus' resurrection is part of an historic salvation. If I could put italics on my words, italicize in your mind the historic part. Jesus' resurrection is a part of an historic salvation. In verses 3 and 4, you see that Paul repeats that these things happen according to the Scriptures. He says that twice, according to the Scriptures. That is to say, that this resurrection event that he's focused on in this part of the letter is an event that fits into a promised salvation. Years and years and years and years before, back in the Old Testament Scriptures, these Scriptures that were laid out over the course of hundreds and thousands of years, different authors over time, different kind of things going on around them. According to the Scriptures, what Jesus did in his resurrection, it fits into that pattern. There's a promised salvation that the God of heaven began way back then, and all these things happen along the way according to the Scriptures, and Jesus' resurrection gets plopped down right in there. It fits. It was an event that was both promised and fulfilled in the course of time and actual events. You notice that in verse 4, he was buried. He was raised on the third day. The actual events that are happening in the life of this historic salvation event. And that may seem like a small point to make, this historic part. It's actually not, I don't think. We can't miss, or we ought not miss, the historical nature of the Scriptures. Written over the course of these thousands of years, all of what we see in the telling of the Scriptures are pointing to history. Events that are spoken of, these things happen. Some of the passages of the Scriptures are explicitly historical, certainly told with a theological imprint, for sure a theological point to be made, but they're told as history. And it's part of why we also see in some of these enigmatic sections of the prophets where we think about, like, what in the world's going on with those images? You've got wheels, you've got wheels, you've got faces, you've got all kinds of wacky stuff going on. Even the wackiest parts of the prophets are engaging with real history from heaven's perspective. All through the Scriptures, there's an historical tie. We should also recognize how much of the Scriptures are intentionally tied to eyewitnesses. We see that often in the New Testament. You ever notice how many names get thrown out in the New Testament? Name after name after name. They're there for a reason. Because when these letters were being written, when these passages of Scripture were being written, the writers are saying, not just any John, but that John. Not just any. That's why you also get John the son of, or Mary the mother of. So that these people that are reading, oh, that Mary. That Mary that lives there. That John. That John that came through and I talked to. In the New Testament, you see over and over again these ties to actual people, real names. They're actual people that you could ask your questions of. The apostles, like we see in verse 5. Cephas, that's Peter, and the 12. These 500 plus people in verse 6 that Jesus appeared to. You go talk to them. You can speak to them. You can ask your questions. James, the brother of Jesus, most likely, and the other leaders in Jerusalem. We see that in verse 7. And Paul himself, These are actual people. And that's important. Insistence on historicity, it's actually one difference between Christianity and many other faiths and many other philosophies. It's this historic this-life tie. The spirituality of Christianity is very much this-worldly. We forget that sometimes. Historicity is important. Christian spirituality is impacted by a storyline it's more than just our individual histories. Our stories, our individual histories, the stuff of our lives fit within a bigger historic storyline, an actual series of events that affects the whole cosmos. And our little histories fit in that, but they're real histories. The spirituality of Christianity is not just about good ideas for living as long as you happen to be breathing. The spirituality of Christianity is about engaging what is really true of this world. What's really actually true of history and life. Christian spirituality is about that. That kind of history. It's about engaging what's true of the world and what's true of history and where both the world and history are really going in time. Christian spirituality is engaging that. And I want to be careful here and not to overstate the case. Christianity is not the only religion that makes a claim of having historical moorings. It's not. But we cannot miss that Christianity makes the claim of having historical moorings. We can debate who has the right view of history. But we cannot debate whether or not Christianity is tied to history. It is a historical faith. So then a Christianity that has been dehistoricized, that has been pulled away from true historical events into a general philosophy of how to live is really in danger of being no Christianity at all. That's a different faith. The Christianity of Jesus, the faith of Christ, is deeply historical. The resurrection, my point here, the resurrection of Jesus is part of an historic story of salvation. But let's notice next something different about Jesus' resurrection. Paul says it's attested to by the apostles. You see that in verses 5 through 8. He appears to Cephas, or to Peter, then to the rest of the 12. Jesus' training of the 12, during his Galilean ministry, Jesus gathers a group of people around him. There's sort of a big crowd of hangers-on. There's a smaller crowd of people that are not just sort of gawking, but they're there to follow him around. But then he picks out a certain number to train them up in the way that a rabbi at the time would have trained them up, having them memorize his teaching by teaching the same things over and over and over again, so that when Jesus is out of the picture, at least physically, I guess you could say out of the picture, those 12 would be able to say, this is what Jesus said. But also preparing them so that when he appeared to them, they can, in an authoritative sort of a way, say, we were there. We saw him. To give their imprint, their authentication to the resurrection of Christ. That's what Jesus is doing with these apostles, this inner group of 12. And their attestation was encapsulated in the creedal teachings of verses 3 and 4. Of these verses 3 and 4, they seem to be a part of the life of Christian worship at the time. These statements of things that they were saying to be true, much like the Apostles' Creed, a very early creed in the life of the church. These are things that we can say, this is true of Christianity. This is what we believe. These verses that we see are, this is the apostolic teaching, what the writer of Jude calls the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now, I point all that out for this reason. We need to notice that as we talk about Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, it's formed by, or we can understand it by looking at the apostles' teaching. Maybe I could say it this way. I want us to notice that the resurrection-formed witness of the apostles has a certain content to it. There's a particular shape to the message of Jesus' resurrection that the apostles were teaching. There's a specific form. The scriptures, verses 3 and 4, says they created a specific mold that Jesus stepped into. When Jesus was in his earthly ministry, he's doing things that were according to the scriptures. The scriptures anticipated these things. So when Jesus did them, his understanding of his events was tied to the scriptures. What he taught the apostles was so that they would understand eventually. We see it in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, where he has to walk them through all the scriptures. What Jesus is saying, Jesus' understanding of his events is tied to a specific set of content, a certain number of things that were true, that were to be believed. His actions, especially this event of his resurrection, it meant something. It didn't just mean anything. It meant something in particular. We don't get to look at Jesus, look at his resurrection, and assemble for ourselves what we think it probably meant. Jesus' action in rising from the grave meant something specific. And Jesus gets to define that. We don't just get to choose for ourselves. No, we sometimes do choose for ourselves what Jesus' resurrection means. That has been done. People have done that. But when we apply our own message to Jesus' resurrection event, we are in danger of having a Jesus-less understanding of Christianity. It may be his name. It might be some theological terms that sound familiar. But when we apply our own idea to the resurrection, if it's not what Jesus says about the resurrection, we have a Jesus-less faith, which is really no faith at all. Danielle's been watching this fascinating documentary about some families in the Mormon faith, and it's been odd for me to watch over her shoulder. She's usually knitting at her desk, and I'm usually standing behind her stretching or something, kind of seeing what's going on. It drives her nuts, but I see it as I get like locked in. But it's been really interesting because as I've looked over Danielle's shoulder at this documentary, I keep hearing terms that I know the term. And I keep hearing names, and I know the names. But as I watch the way that they get assembled, I think, I know that name, I know that theological term, but I mean something way different from that. See, this is part of the challenge. Sometimes when we talk about Jesus, sometimes when we talk about faith, there's a vast difference between what we think we believe and the faith that was once delivered to the saints. A vast difference. And what I find sad is this. I'm not trying to kick the Mormons or anything. I'm just as an example of the difference. There are some within the church who can see the difference between Christianity and something like, say, Mormonism. They can hold the two up and say, oh yeah, these are different, but miss the way that their very Christian-ish ideas are also very different from the faith that was passed down from the apostles. It's a lot of the same terms. We talk about Jesus. A lot of the same names. But it's not the faith of Christ. Jesus' terminology has been hijacked. And I don't think I have to look too far. I mean, we're in an election season, so I can just go ahead and do this. You don't have to look far to see the ways both conservatives and progressives and whatever else you might find there, people hijacking Jesus' terminology. And what it ends up being is a very different religion than what was passed down from Christ to the apostles. They're Jesus-ish terms. They're Christian-ish terms. But it's not the gospel. It isn't the faith of Jesus. And friends, listen, we have to understand that our understanding of Christian spirituality cannot take its form from whether we prefer to have a sticker with a donkey or an elephant. Our Christianity cannot be shaped by our view of our patriotism. But our patriotism must bow to the faith of Christ, whatever that may cost us in the public sphere. Of first importance is not your view of political theory. Of first importance is not your view of economic theory. of first importance is not what you think is best in the political realm. Of first importance is that a man who said he was the Messiah died, and then he wasn't dead anymore. That's of first importance. Whatever we say about politics and economics must flow from and be shaped by the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, was dead. I mean dead, dead. I mean singing in the choir, eternal dead. And then he wasn't anymore. Death didn't win. That must shape our view of the public sphere. That must shape our view of economics. That must shape our view of what is the right political answer to the problems of our day, not the other way around. If you're wondering what I'm saying this morning, I'm saying this indeed, that in this election season, some displays of public Christianity are just as different from the apostolic faith of Christ as Mormonism is different from Christianity. And I say that not to be provocative. I say that because I love you and I want you to know. You can call a lot of things Christian. And if it is not the message of Jesus, death and resurrection, you're dealing with something else. No matter what terms you use, no matter what you try to fill it up with, if it's not Jesus the Messiah dead and raised to life, if that's not what shapes it, it's not Christianity. Now, I know that's drawing a bit of a line in the sand, but from time to time, lines and sands must be drawn. And we might as well do it now before November. But let's notice one more thing here. Let's also notice who is included in Jesus' resurrection event. Think about the names that are here in this text. You've got, first of all, you've got in verse 5, the apostles. These are guys that always had it. No, they didn't. They struggled. Oh, man, they struggled. I feel at home sometimes when I read the apostles because I think, oh, yeah, that's kind of what I do. These are people that had to be reminded over and over again, no, I'm telling you, I'm going to die and rise again. We're going to Jerusalem because I'm going to be killed. I've told you this, but I'm going to tell you again. The same people that had to be told. Listen, let me tell you again from the scriptures, this is what had to happen. Over and over again, the disciples are struggling to get it. They're included in this resurrection event. Then you have this 500-plus other group of people. This was probably, it's hard to pinpoint exactly which group is the Apostle Paul talking about here. I think it makes a lot of sense to think that this is likely at Pentecost. And at Pentecost, think about the people that would have been there. As Jesus has come in, you know, think back even further. Jesus comes in for the Passover before his crucifixion, and he's got this crowd of Galileans that are there, spectators. This celebrity's coming into town. We think we know what he's going to do. Let's follow him to Jerusalem. It'll be great. And then he's crucified, and everybody goes, murr, murr, you know, and they have to go back to Galilee. You get to Pentecost, and you've got all these people that are showing up in Jerusalem to figure out, like, it's going to be a big show. It's Pentecost. This is the party of the year. Not saying there weren't people genuinely seeking to worship, because there were, but you've got groups of people that are just there for the party, gawkers for the party. You've got some people that genuinely wanted to be a part of worship. They're all there, and Pentecost happens. It's amazing. I mean, you've got these times here, these people that are being called out. I missed one in the middle, Jesus' resurrection. So after he dies, we miss this a lot, but at the very first part of Acts chapter 1, for 40 days, Jesus is showing up and seeing people before his ascension. So here we have throughout, Jesus is showing up, Jesus making himself known. There are all these people around that can attest to that. They're included in the resurrection event. Look at verse 7. You have Jesus' brother, James. Do you guys realize how supportive Jesus' brothers were in his ministry? Those of you that are giggling realize how supportive they were, because they weren't. They showed up saying, he is nuts. We've got to get him out of here. His brothers and his mother show up as he's teaching and healing people, literally saying, we come to get Jesus out of here. He's gone mad. We're going to take care of him. That's when Jesus says, my mother and my brothers, oh, they're the people that obey the will of God. Jesus' brothers did not jump on board the bandwagon, but he appeared to James. James is included in this resurrection event. And then you get to this last part here about Paul, the Apostle Paul, in verse 9, to one untimely born. I have to tell you, that term, it's a hard term to translate. One untimely born kind of makes it's not a bad translation, says the intermediate Greek student. It's not that it's a bad translation, it's just that the word is grittier than that. When we read that term, it's easy for us to think Paul was just sort of born out of sequence. That's not quite what the term means. And I want to say this sensitively, though. The term that's used there is a term for a miscarriage. It's a term that would, the same kind of word that would be used for a child that was aborted. Paul's saying, I don't belong at this time. It's not just that he's saying, well, I guess I was here sort of after the fact. He's saying, I was a persecutor of the church. I don't belong at this season. And yet I am who I am. Paul, the persecutor of the church, the one who shouldn't be there at that time, is included in this resurrection event. Jesus appeared to him, not just in sort of a dream vision, but an actual, Paul's understanding of Christ coming to him was an actual appearance. And that Paul is included. This church persecutor, born at a time when he shouldn't even be there at all. He's a part of this resurrection, this historic salvation mission event. And notice that these are all people who got things so terribly wrong. But yet the resurrected Jesus took root in their lives. The resurrected Christ did something in them, and their lives were not the same afterwards. This is how Jesus does things, though, isn't it? This is the way of our faith. Christianity is not a finishing school. It's not a finishing school for people that, you know, more or less have it together but need to polish some things up before they go out into the real world. It's not that. Christianity is the resurrected Messiah invading the lives of broken and rebellious people and making them different. It's making something beautiful out of broken, hurting, sin-marred people, and making something beautiful out of those kinds of people for the sake of the whole creation. Those are the people that are included in the resurrection event. It's not for the tidy. It's not for the pleasant. It's not for the nice. It's for the broken sinners that need him. Those are whose lives he invades. The resurrection event includes a crazy group. Now, you need to ask the question, though. I've sort of been dabbling around it, how Jesus' resurrection affects our spirituality. I don't think that I'm, so far I've not said anything new, I don't think. Although earlier I think I said Pentecost and I meant a different event, but we can talk later and I'll tidy up what I said wrong. But anyway, as far as I know, that's the only, like, totally wrong thing I said so far. So anyway. There might be more, but I hope not. But not Pentecost, the resurrection. Anyway, talk to me later. The Stephen Block on the front's going, wait, what? Okay. The 500 plus, I said Pentecost. That was not the resurrection event. It was during the 40 days, and I tried to correct it, and I didn't quite pull it off. So anyway, so everybody's going back to their notes going, doggone it. How am I gonna fix this? It was AB1, and now I don't know. Anyway, let's go back to thinking about how Jesus' resurrection affects our spirituality. That will get us back on track. I don't think I said anything new. That's where I was heading. But over the next few weeks, we need to keep asking ourselves, okay, this resurrection event's important, but what does it matter? Like, I get that it's important, or I'm hearing you say it's important, but how is it important? How does it affect me and what I do? This morning in particular, what we need to reckon with is the fact that the Christian faith says a man was dead, and then he was not. I mean, I say that, and you kind of sit there like, no, I'm saying a man was dead, right? When's the last time, raise your hand, walking down the street, dead man, not dead anymore? This is not the regular course of events. This is a big deal. And because we believe it, we've sort of just accepted it into the white noise of our faith. Yeah, Jesus rose from the grave. But what I want to make sure we do is that we sort of try to shut that down as white noise and pull it into the forefront of our mind and say, a man was dead, and then he was not anymore. That's big. See, our faith says that after 3 days, Jesus, who identified himself as the Christ, this man who had stepped into the form that was created by the messianic expectation of the Jewish people throughout history. He certainly pushed on some of their expectations, but he steps into that. And then the messianic Savior died, and he rose again, all according to Scripture. And that same man was said to have ascended into heaven while still being quite alive, thank you very much, and quite still human physically. What we're saying is that that happened. And those are not the typical events of our lives. If they're true, and I believe there are good reasons to believe that they are, if that's true, shouldn't what we've just said have some real bearing on how we see the world, on how we shape our actions, on the decisions that we make, about the things that we think? If we believe that these things are true, doesn't that create some significant bumps in the way we tend to view life, in the way we tend to see people around us, in the way we tend to understand what is or what is not possible, or how we engage with other humans, or how we use the stuff of the world? Shouldn't the fact that the Messiah died, was raised again, and sits enthroned, still very much alive and physical, shouldn't that shape how we see? It seems to me that that event should change the way we view the stuff around us. Much like as I drove up the hill, here I see this building in Madison, Wisconsin, and what I see in that looks just like a bombed-out building in Oklahoma City in 1995. That event in the past shaped the way that I view this building here. And what I think we need to grapple with is that the event of the resurrection should more and more invade the way that we think and see others and things around us. I believe that Jesus' resurrection rightly leads to a spirituality that is very much this worldly, because it's historical, a spirituality that is diligently informed because it has steady content. It has a certain shape to it. And a spirituality that is persistently gracious. And why? Look who's involved. Shouldn't the resurrection of Jesus shape our spirituality in those ways? Now, I guess I'm doing something a little bit different this morning. You might notice, if you may have noticed, that on the back of the sheet there's one, it says questions, plural for reflection. There's at least one typo for the week. There's not questions, there's one question. And that's on purpose. What I want to do this morning, and I suppose this is maybe a little bit unfair of a cliffhanger for those of you that won't be able to be here for the next number of weeks, I really want to drop off a question before us this morning and then walk away. There's one question for reflection. We'll be on this topic for the next number of weeks, but we have to wrestle with the question whether or not the resurrection impacts our spirituality. Does it for you? Does the resurrection of Jesus impact your spirituality? And if it doesn't, why do you think that is? You know, earlier I mentioned this event that shaped my life, the whole Alfred P. Murrow building. It's kind of strange because I remember Danielle and I went to, it wasn't a prom, it was the junior, senior banquet or something like that. We drove by that, formal attire, driving past this building that's lit up as it's being excavated. It's a very surreal experience. That's an event that has shaped the way I see certain things. But much less negatively, other events have shaped the way I see the world. A year after the Murrow building, I married Danielle. That changed some things, didn't it? It did. 2005, 2009, 2012, daughters were born to Danielle and I. That changed a lot, I can assure you. 2007, I knelt at the, knelt, what's the what's the vowel I'm looking for? I knelt. I was on one knee at the front of a church where I was ordained for pastoral ministry. That changed a lot of things. In 2010, in an elementary school in this town, I took vows to be your pastor. These are all events, pretty important events in my life. And each of those very important events in my life has changed the way I see the world. Because of my marriage to Danielle and the birth of our children and my ordination to ministry and my call to be your pastor, I make decisions differently now. Those events in my life shape the kinds of questions that I ask about myself. They shape the places that I do or don't live. They shape how I spend my days, what I think about the future, what I buy, where I go. These are events in my life that have really, I mean, I don't think it's too much to say, those things, little events, have changed everything. If I wasn't married, wasn't a dad, wasn't ordained, wasn't your pastor, my life would look very different. There might be woods and mountains involved, but just say it. It would be different. And I hope, again, I hope it's not an unfair cliffhanger ahead of the rest of the sermons from 1 Corinthians 15, but I just want to ask, how has the resurrection of Jesus changed the way you see your life? The events I mentioned are all very significant, but the message of the Bible is that the promised Messiah died for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And then he wasn't dead anymore. The message of the Bible is the promised Messiah took your punishment and my punishment. He took it to the grave. And then he burst forth from the grave in victory over death. If a birth and a marriage and an ordination and pastoral vows changes my life, certainly the death and the resurrection of the promised Messiah must change everything too. So the question that we're going to be wrestling with over the next few weeks is, I'm asking this week, does it? Does it for you? And over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about how it can. Because listen, it's this thing that the Jews' Messiah died and rose again is either the wackiest anomaly of history, or it changes everything. The proclamation of our faith is that Jesus, the Christ, was raised from the dead. And that means we must form a resurrection-shaped life and spirituality. I'm going to leave you there, and we're going to talk about it over the next few weeks. Let me pray. Father in heaven, I do feel like it's a little bit unfair, but I'm not really sure how else to do it. So may we this week, may we wrestle with these questions, or this question. How does the resurrection change me? And Lord, I pray that as we ask that question, that Lord, we would see ways that it has, we'd rejoice in them, and that we'd see ways in which it must, and that by repentance and grace, we would be formed in the likeness of our Christ. Do this for us, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.